Why should they repeat a song? For the same reason that when we're teaching our young people, we repeat things over and over again. That's part of school. You repeat things over and over again. And when you repeat it long enough, it finally starts to get into the brain. I teach math, but I teach a little bit higher math. But I like hearing from the other hallway when they're going 2 times 2 is 4, 2 times 3 is 6, 2 times 4 is 8. You say, why do you enjoy that? Because it makes my life a whole lot easier when they know those things. All right. When they get to 8th grade and you say, what's 2 times 7? I don't know. It's a struggle. All right. So it's good when they have that. And I like hearing it because I know my job is going to be a little bit easier down the road. But why do we have the repetition? Because it helps you to memorize. You know, I didn't really enjoy it either when I was in school. The other day, Alex started learning prepositions. And I just heard my wife start talking about them, and I stopped and turned around. It was like, you know, it's like whenever they ring that bell and a mouse would go and get the food, whenever they experience, you know. When I heard say the prepositions, it was like something went off in my head from way back in my mommy's class. I said, aboard, about, above, across, after, against, below, beneath, beside, between, beyond, but, by, down, during, except, for, from, into, like, near. And my son was like, whoa. You know, and I didn't know why I got there. It just like came out of nowhere. You know, I knew my prepositions. And my mom's not here tonight to brag. But there, right? You know, I was happy about it. You know, I knew that. It just all came back to me. It's like, you know, some kind of light bulb went off in my mind. But I remember those things. Why did I remember it? Because there's many, many, many days in classes and at home that my mom said, all right, say them again. Say them again. Say them again. Say them again. And I had to repeat them on a test or write them on a quiz or something like that. And finally, they just sunk in. It's like the books of the Bible. When I was growing up, they were repeated over and over again. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And every morning, we're working with Grace and the same. We repeat them every morning, Grace and I do. You know, over and over and over again. Why do we do that? Because we have nothing else to do. Well, no, there's other things that could be done. But repetition helps us to remember things. That's why the same commercial's on over and over again. And you know every jingle and every word of those commercials. All right? And you know why? Because repetition makes you remember things. Here in the Psalms, why did the Holy Spirit want 2 other portions from other Psalms compiled together right here in Psalm 108? Because we as Christians need to remember that we need to praise God. We ought to always have a heart to praise the Lord. So I call this a compilation of praise. In the very first 3 verses, we're going to outline it, we have music in the first 3 verses. It says, O God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. Can I say this before I start getting into an outline? A redeemed people ought to be a singing people. Amen. Amen. If you're redeemed, you ought to have no problem singing God's praises. I'm pretty confident of this, and probably Brother Allen can nod his head yay or nay. I mean, he may know better. I just didn't take the time to go back and make sure. But I believe the very first song ever recorded in Scripture was whenever they crossed the Red Sea. Am I pretty close to that? Yeah, recorded, all right? And that's the first song recorded. Now, why did they record a song and Israel sing that song? Because they had just been redeemed. They had just been set free. They got through the Red Sea, and of course the Lord destroyed their enemies, and now here you have a singing people. If you've been redeemed, you ought to want to sing God's praises. Amen for that, all right? Ought to be a singing people. By the way, we know that from the prophets, whenever Israel was in Babylon and in captivity, they talked about hanging up the harps. Now, why? Well, they needed to be set free. And I say this, if you're not saved, you really have nothing to sing about. But when you get saved, when you're redeemed, you've got reason to sing. Amen. Think about it next time we open our songbooks up. We ought to sing. We ought to be a singing people. You see here an inspiration of praise in verse number 1. What inspired this man to sing? What inspired this man to sing? You say, well, maybe it was being set free from Babylon. That's not why this, the very first time it was penned by David, that's not why he penned it. You say, well, what was he fixed upon? What was it that made him sing? The same thing that will allow us to really sing. Now, we can drink, you know, we've all seen little videos or clips, and I've tried with my dog Snickers, but he won't. But we used to have a dog named Mandy. And Mandy, she was a Brittany Spaniel. And Mandy, every time my mom would sit at the piano and start singing, the dog would come and sit right next to her and it would sing. right with her. And we used to love it, all right? You know, we used to always say, Mom, will you sing again? She'd think, oh, my kids love hearing me sing. I loved hearing a dog. It was awesome, all right? The dog would just come, and just sing right top of its whatever it has, right? But it would just sing. And, you know, you can teach a dog to sing, but it's not really the right motivation. Anybody, you can get up and sing, there is a fountain. I mean, anybody can do that. A lost person can come in and sing that. I mean, anybody can sing that song. But if you're redeemed, covered by the blood, you ought to have reason to sing that song. You ought to be excited to sing that song. You ought to be thrilled to sing that song. Why? Because your heart's fixed on something that a lost person or some dog can't have its heart fixed on. What is it? Verse number one. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. His heart was fixed on the Lord. The reason why every time we sing a song, it ought to be because our heart and our attention and our purpose and our motivation is to give God praise. When we sing a song, our heart ought to be fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ and giving Him that glory, giving Him the praise and the majesty, giving God that. When our heart is fixed upon His goodness and His grace and His greatness, and we're thinking about what He's done for us, it's not hard to sing. At least it shouldn't be. It's not hard to sing and sing His praises and honor. Problem is sometimes we get our heart fixed on our own fears. We get our heart fixed upon our own problems and our own tribulations. And we get our hearts fixed upon ourselves. And it's sometimes, you know, I don't even feel like singing. You know, we stand there. You know, why is that? Because our heart's not fixed on the one it should be fixed on. When our heart's fixed on the Lord, we have no problem singing His praises. And that's what this psalm starts out. His heart is fixed upon the Lord. That's why I came across that man, William Cowper. You know, he didn't have much good to say. He was a wicked man. He was a wicked man, and they ended up locking him away, thinking he was crazy because he was so wicked. But when the Lord saved him, and his heart got fixed on the one who saved him, his life changed. You take some lunatic to end up writing those words that we just sang, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from him, mangled veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stain. That meant something to him. God had changed his life. And he couldn't wait till the day whenever he laid down in that grave and he could sing his praise forevermore. Why? He became consumed, not with himself anymore, not with sin anymore, but he became consumed with God. It would do us, Travis Burke, every one of us in this auditorium tonight, it would do us good if we would just get fixed upon God. So I got a lot of trials, we do, but God can take care of them. So I got a great burden, oh, we all do, but God can meet those burdens. No matter what it is we carry it in tonight, let's get our heart turned off of the problem, off of the people, off of whatever the sin is, off whatever this is, and get our eyes and our heart fixed on God, and we'll have no problem singing His praises. An inspiration of praising, you see the instruments of praise in verse number 2, awake psaltery and harp. Well, it's a psaltery. It's like a harp, basically. I could explain it, but it's like a harp. If we, in today's vernacular, we'd say, let's get the piano going. Let's get the organ going. Let's sing and play God's praise. Instruments have always been used by saints of God with the right motivation to give praise to God. That's why I think it's very important to learn, you know, if you're able to, and especially our young people and our kids, teach them to play an instrument. Why? Because they can use that to praise and honor God. You know, maybe because I just worked with them for 3 months, but I was so thankful for the young people when they played those handbells on a Christmas service. Did a tremendous job. I knew what they put into it, and I knew what it took to get them to play that. And, you know, them to use that to give God praise. Say, why are you teaching that? To fill up a time for in a schedule? No, I'm trying to teach them that we need to praise God. And you can use something like that to praise and honor God. You know, we had told you we're going to hit the Hallelujah Chorus. And there's 94 measures in the Hallelujah Chorus. We've got 5 down. All right, we are on our way. All right, we can do the first 5. So we're moving on. All right, and you know, but why? Because we want to teach them to use their talent to praise the Lord. You know, we ought to want to sing. We ought to want to play something. And here, this was David at the time. But for all of Israel, they needed to play an instrument and to give him praise. You know, even right now.
Brother Carr and I, Brother Slee, we're learning how to play the guitar. Just another way to praise the Lord. You know, we want to learn to praise the Lord. I got a trumpet over there that would hurt our ears if I tried to do it right now. But my parents, I took about 8 years in learning to play that, and I was able to do that, and I still could if I get it back out. We need to know these things. I wouldn't be able to teach music class and do all these things if I didn't have all that. And I just say, what are you trying to say? Music is a way of praising the Lord, and we all ought to participate in every chance that we get. So I can't sing. The Lord didn't give any guidelines whether you had a good voice or not. It doesn't say here, God, my heart is fixed. I will sing if I have a good voice. And what it says, I'll sing if I have a voice that can make some money singing. That ain't what it says. It's just we sing because our heart's fixed on God. And if we can use an instrument to do it, that'd be a blessing, instruments of praise. But then you have the insistence of praise at the end of verse number 2. I myself will awake early. So what's the psalmist saying there? Basically he's saying, I can't wait to get up to praise his name again. I can't wait to get up to rejoice and to sing his praises once more. It's like a rooster. You know, the rooster gets up and I was like the one very arrogant rooster. He told all the other hens. He said, you know what, I'm such a good rooster, and you know, all the sun, it comes up every day just to hear me. You know, and never mind. All right, well, he thought it very much of himself. You know, and the realization is this, when we wake up in the morning, it ought to be on our mind, I need to praise God today. When we go to bed at night and say, well, if the Lord gives me tomorrow, may I use it for his glory. We ought to be consumed with this. And the psalmist says here, I myself will awake early. He couldn't wait to get up in the morning and to start praising the Lord and giving him the praise. And I understand completely. Sometimes I miss here at the school, Brother Hoddle, when he was here every day. I mean, it would be like 7:45 and the door would open. Here comes a tall guy with the scarf on, singing some great song to the top of his voice. I miss that every day. You know, I keep waiting for Brother Carr to do it, but he don't do it. You know, I don't know. But there's just something about it. No matter how bad your morning had been, when somebody walked in singing, Jesus saves, you're just like, yes, he does. It encourages your heart. We ought to sing. We ought to give God praise. And the insistence of praise. And you have the infectiousness of praise. In verse number 3, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. You know what? If we will sing with other people, the joy spreads. It spreads. If you'll get up and sing, next time we have a congregational song, you stand to your feet and you start giving it all you've got, you know what the person next to you realizes? I'm going to sing too. If everybody's sitting there going, there is a fountain filled with blood. Well, that person's like, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You ever been in a church where you go in and no one wants to sing? And you start to sing and all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm out of place. And I have. And I walk in, amazing grace, how no one else is singing, sweet the sound. You know, it hits you. Well, our church ought to never be that way. Our church ought to be a place when it's time to sing God's praises, everybody gets up because our heart's fixed on God, and we just sing his praise. You know what happens when a visitor walks in? They'll want to sing his praise too. You know what happened to the person behind you? They'll want to sing his praise too. You know the person in front of you? They're going to sing his praise too. We all just thought it's infectious if we would start singing his praises. So you have the music here, and then you have his majesty in verses 4 through 6. The right song, by the way, ought to make us always think of the majesty of God. And here it goes right into it in verse number 4. For thy mercy is great. First of all, he's majestic in government. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. So what do you get government there? Because you have two words there that are greatly important. It probably would be a good thing to come back sometime and preach on these two things. But what is highlighted in verse number 4 is the mercy and the truth of God. Now those two words is what makes up God's justice. You don't really have justice without these two words. If our God was a God of all mercy, we'd be a most wicked people. That's just the bottom line. we'd be a most wicked people. If our God was a God of just, and understand what I'm saying here, without any mercy, it's just truth, we'd all be going to hell. But God is perfect in righteousness and judgment. He is mercy and He is truth. The one doesn't outdo the other. They both exceed our imagination. God's mercy and God's truth. Now listen to me, this is so important. I could almost preach on it the rest of the night. You can't have God's mercy and grace unless you have God's truth. You say, now what exactly do you mean by that? A lot of people go around, and this is just the world we live in, unfortunately, folks. A lot of people, and Christians, go around, and they just go around, you know, they say, well, you know, I'm just living in God's grace. You know, you need to just show the grace of God. And they want to live a wicked lifestyle and do whatever they want to do and say, well, I'm not worried about it. God has grace and God has mercy, and He is a God of grace and He is a God of mercy. But you know what the grace of God does? It teaches us to deny ourselves. It teaches us to deny ungodliness. You know what the grace of God does? It teaches us to live righteously and sober and godly in this present world. That's what God's grace does. But a lot of people want to run around and say, well, I just live under grace. You can't tell me I'm wrong. You're not God and I just want to live under grace. You're right. I and you cannot tell anybody what's right or wrong. But we can preach what thus saith the Lord, and the truth is the truth. And you can't experience the grace of God until you realize the truth of God. Let's make it with our salvation. I could have never experienced the grace of God in my salvation until I first realized the truth of God that I am a sinner on my way to hell. If I don't realize the truth, I don't experience the grace. And many people want to skip the truth and just count on God's grace and they're going to get to heaven someday and stand before a righteous and a just God and try to have some conversation with Him or even an argument with Him or some trial with Him to try to prove why God should let them into heaven. That's not going to cut it. He is a God of truth and mercy. He's a God of grace and truth. But you've got to have the truth to have grace. Now, that's a deep message, and we could go into it all night. But the realization is, when it comes to God's ruling, He is mercy and He is truth in verse number 4. He's majestic in government. He's majestic in glory in verse number 5. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. He's majestic in glory. He is a glorious God. He ought to be exalted. He ought to be exalted above all else. He's the only God. He's our Creator God there in verse number 5. Basically, and it goes right with the last few messages, church, we ought to be consumed with giving God the praise He's worthy of. You say, well, I'm not sure, I don't know if I ought to praise Him. Then stop and think who He is. Stop and think what He's done. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. Stop and think we ought to be consumed with this. He's majestic in His grace, in verse number 6, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. Say, who's His beloved? From Song of Solomon, we studied that. I am my beloved, and His desire is toward me. I am my beloved, and He is mine. And you say, well, today, who is His beloved? If you're saved, you're His beloved. God loves you with an unending love and an unmeasurable love. And God loves us, and His desire is towards us. And if you have a great burden tonight, or you're carrying some great need tonight, in verse number 6, understand this, God loves you. God knows your pain. God knows your heartache. And God is able to deliver. Did you hear me on that? God is able to deliver. Now, He may choose not to at this time. And I go back to the other messages. We're going through the tribulum. He is refining us. He's making us more pure. And God will allow us to go through that to make us and to purge us from some things and to make us stronger and better and wiser. But I can promise you this, like the three Hebrew children, when the wicked king said, you're going to bow down. And they said, we're not going to bow down. And he said, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And the three Hebrew children said, that's fine. You can throw us in the fiery furnace. And the king said, what are you going to do? And those three boys looked at the king and said, our God is able. Now that's the bottom line. Their God was able. They didn't tell the king, God's not going to allow you to throw us in there. They were submitted to the fact God may want us to die today. But they looked at it, but be it known, King, our God's able. That's the kind of God we serve. God may take us out of the fire. God may let us stay in the fire. God may allow problems in our life. God may remove problems in our life. But what will get us as children of God through everything is this: He's able. He can get us through. And He will see us through. He is an able God. He's majestic in His grace. His right hand, anytime you read about the right hand of God, that's His power. That's His power. The power of God is there. In verse number 6, He's majestic in His grace. And then we get to verse number 7 through 11. We have His music. We have majesty. And now we have might. His power, His might. And it goes right into it in verse number 7. Now you see a couple of things in these verses 7 through 11. I thought at you real quick the way I outlined it. First of all, you have some facts, right? They kind of throw some facts at you. In verse number 7, you see His plans. It says, God has spoken in His holiness. And now notice what the Lord says here. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. I mean, you have, I called it His plans. The Lord had some things. He said, I will do this. I will see this done in verse number 7. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out. He said, I will do this. And I guess just some facts that we're laying down some foundation here. God has a plan for our life. We can trust Him in it. There are some things that God is going to do. It's referred to not only His plan, but His people in verse number 8. Gilead's mine. Manasseh's mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. He's referring to His people. God has a plan for His people. If you're His people tonight, God has a plan for us. Amen. God has a plan for our life. God has a plan for a young people's life. God has a plan for the oldest person in this room's life. God has a plan for our life. We must be daily submitted to that and say, God, here's my life. Use my life in whatever way you want and give it to Him. His plans, His people, and then you see His provisions now. Look at verse number 7. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my hand. Judah is my lawgiver. His provisions. Now, we don't have time to get into all verse number 8, what Gilead, Manasseh, and Ephraim. We actually did that when we covered, I think it's Psalm 60. We did that. We covered all these things. But I want to point out here in verse number 7. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Now, why those two cities? Why did God pick those two cities, and why is it here in this passage of Scripture, out of all the history of Israel, why would He have chosen these two places? And there's a lot of different things we could look at. When they first went into the Promised Land, they stopped there to rest and to set up camp, and it was kind of like a home base at some point. And God, the first time they worshipped in the Promised Land was in one of these places, and there's all kinds of things. But I'm going to go back even further than that. Remember when Jacob came home? And Jacob had been gone and he's with Laban, and he went to get a wife and worked 7 years, and it cost him 14 years, and he ended up with two, and a whole lot of problems. I got to go there. All right, he comes home, and then he gets home. One of the places that he went, God wanted him, by the way, in Bethel. That's where he ends up, back at Bethel, where God, remember when God first spoke to him on his way out? That's when the ladder staircase from heaven, they were going up and down. That's where God wanted him. Now, remember when Jacob was coming back, first guy he met when he got back, you remember? It's his brother Esau. He wasn't really looking forward to that meeting. All right, he thought he was going to die, and that's when he did the bravest of brave things in the Bible and said, honey, wife, kids, you go first. All right, and he stood back. All right, and so then he realized that Esau's not going to kill him. So he says, tell you what, Esau, you go over there, and I'll come and meet you, and we'll have a good fellowship together. And Esau took off that way, and Jacob said, we're going this way. And he went the opposite way. All right, and they never would meet again until they buried their dad. But Jacob went, and God wanted Jacob, obviously, through Scripture, to be there at Bethel. But Jacob decided to go first. He went to the place of Succoth. Boy, he thought, this is going to be great. This is going to be a place of rest. This is going to be a place where we can kind of kick back and be able to relax. But it didn't end up that way. For a while, it didn't work. It ended up being labor and problems, and they had to move. But for a while, they had some peace. You could probably preach on this for a little bit, but listen real close. I think many times we as Christians settle for God's second best when God has something better for us if we just go out and step out in faith and follow what God said. Because in the end, it always costs us. So then they leave Succoth, if you remember, and they say he still didn't go to Bethel. He goes to Shechem. Shechem was the place, if you remember, that his daughter was defiled, Dinah was. And after Dinah was defiled, the others came and said, you know, we'll marry your daughter, et cetera. And they said, yeah, that'd be fine, but you have to follow our God's rules and you have to be circumcised. And the whole city was, and it was just a trap. And they went in and killed the entire city, wiped them out. And Jacob grabbed his head and rent his clothes, and he wept. And he said, now, you know, what a terrible thing this is. And it was a great burden upon Jacob the rest of his life, what happened there. Everywhere he went, that followed him. Now you look at these verses. What's the Lord do for us? He divides Shechem and meets out the valley of Succoth. Well, God, if we will give God what we should give Him, and we realize He's got a plan for our life, and I am one of His people, and we surrender it to it, you know what He does? He removes, He divides the Shechem. He takes away all the tranquilities and the problems and the sins and the curse of all those things. And He gives us the tranquility that He was looking for in Succoth. That's the God that we serve. When we try to live life on our own, and we stop at Shechem, and we try to handle things on our own, it doesn't work. There's problems. But if we'll give ourselves to God and surrender His will, He removes that and adds to us the peace that we should have, and it's there. So those facts are laid down, and then you have His foes in verse number 9, and these I've already preached on too from Psalm 60. Moab is my washpot, over Edom will I cast out my shoe, and Philistia will I triumph. Those are great verses. Basically, he was saying Moab is like some sink for cleaning up, you know, a bathtub, basically. And then he says Edom. There, Edom, while I cast out my shoe. Basically, what that was, when you walked into a home, you gave you slip your shoes off, and you give them to a slave who would, their job would be to clean your feet and to clean the shoes off and prepare for your exit. And basically, he's saying that Moab, which was a great enemy of Israel, Moab, God was going to use, just like some dirty washpot. He uses them. And then Edom, he's just somebody. He's like a slave. Philistia, will I triumph? If you study the Philistines, it's victory, victory, victory of the Philistines, as long as they were doing what God wanted. But he talks about the foes. Then he talks about, I just wrote the friend that God is. In verse number 10, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off, and wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our host? Who will bring me? That verse number 10, what's referring to there at Edom, is the city of Petra in modern-day Jordan. I don't know if you've ever seen Petra, still there to this day. It was a mighty fortress back then. Still to this day, you have to take, there's only a small ravine, like in a canyon. I mean, literally, you can ride some kind of animal through there. You can't take a car. You take it all the way through these caverns, and then you get to this place where it opens up, like right in the middle of a mountain, and there's a city carved in the rock that really, really exists. All right, I've been there. I've seen it with my own eyeballs. All right, I rode a camel through there, and finally got there, and they do spit. It's true. And we got there, and I got to see it myself. All right, a city actually built into the rock, which I believe prophecy teaches there will come a time there in the tribulation that people are going to run to that city trying to find refuge, but it's not going to help them, because God's about to judge. But in any case, it's still there. Now, you have to understand, back then, it made it impenetrable. It was like the most strategic, safe place you could possibly be. And what it says here, who will bring me into the strong city and lead me into Edom? Who is powerful enough to conquer the most greatly defended city that there is in existence? God can. Verse 11. God can. And what Israel, when they sang this psalm and follow, we're about done. When Israel sang this song, they understood God, we are God's people, God has a plan for us, God is going to take care of us, and no matter what we are facing, and no matter how great and big the enemy is, our God can give us victory. When they're in Babylon, they sang this song. You know why? Because they knew, even though the harps had been hung up on the willow trees, even though they had quit singing, even though they thought it was over, here's the Babylonian Empire, they'll never get out of this. Their land sitting in rubble, yet God said that in 70 years they would. A revival went through Babylon. Jeremiah and Daniel said, it's coming, it's going to be here, we're going home. So they got the harps out, they put the song together, and we don't know how it's going to happen. But our God is able to do it. And they sang His praise. Apply it to our lives. No matter what you face, what you're going through, God's able, no matter how strong this city may look in front of you and how impenetrable it may seem, God can do it. And then you get down to the verse 12 and 13. We go into His mercy. An assessment's done in verse number 12. Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. You know, I think all of us can understand this, that we've all, if you've been saved a long time at all, there's been times in our life when we tried to handle things on our own, and it just doesn't work. Now, there's many times, Christians, that our flesh and our common sense in our flesh says, well, this will work. And then we try to do it, and we find out, you know, I should have done it God's way. You know, I'm not going to give you names, but there's testimonies of people that could stand up to in this auditorium tonight. You know, maybe it's, I think of one illustration where there was one brother and sister in Christ that, you know, they were conflicting. And there were some hard times there. You know what the flesh says? The flesh says, let's just ignore the problem, it'll go away. And everything will just settle down. But that's not what God's Word says. God's Word says if you have audience of brother or sister, you need to go to them. That's what God's Word says. Now our flesh says, well, that'll make it explode. That'll make the problem 10 times worse. But God's Word says as I handle it, and I praise God that this brother and sister, they did what God's Word said, and God blessed there. And God did what He said He'd do. And we can go through all kinds of different illustrations where our flesh says, no. I mean, go salvation. Our flesh says, I've got to do something to earn my way to heaven. That's the way our flesh says. That's why so many people are counting on their works to get into heaven. I've got to be a good person to go to heaven. That's what our flesh says. Yet God's Word says, he that believeth have everlasting life. And what we have to do at times is say, you know what, I'm not going to listen to the counsel of man if it conflicts God. I'm not going to listen to Dr. So-and-so if it conflicts God. I just need to do things God's way and trust God to do it. So there's an assessment here. David at that time, and now Israel's all singing this, man's not going to get us out of this. Only God can. And then one of my favorite verses, one of our verses a couple years ago of the month, his assurance is how we close it. Through God, we shall do valiantly, for He it is that shall tread down our enemies. You know, I'll close with this, but we, through God, can have victory. I think it's important to note, look at the verse. It doesn't say just that, you know, God will do everything for us. Through God, we shall do valiantly. I believe this with all my heart. God expects us to do all we can with all of our might. Now, can God give victory? Yes. Through Him is the only way to victory. But through God, we shall do valiantly. In other words, God doesn't want us to sit back in a chair and say, God, you take care of this. I mean, maybe there's, you know, you have a bunch of bills and, you know, and you say, well, I just don't want to work. I'm just going to pray and ask God to meet the needs. And you refuse to work. And you're able to work, but you just don't want to work. You say, but God's going to bless. God said He'd bless. No, God expects you to get off your seat and get up and go get busy working. If you're able, you should. I mean, you ought to do it. God expects you to do that. So I want my neighbor to be saved. So does God. Can God save your neighbor? Yes. Amen? God can save your neighbor. But God wants you to get up and witness to him. I mean, God wants, and God will get, we need to give God the glory and the praise, and we can't do it without him. But we ought to give him everything we got. And Israel had to learn this. We can't do it on our own. There's no man going to come in and do it for us. We have to put our faith and trust in God and do the work of God the way God said to. God's people, God's plan will have God's provisions. And just trust him. Now, these are two different psalms put together for the purpose of this. There was reason to praise God. I left out the troubles and the trials from the other psalms because this was a psalm because Israel was at a place there in Babylon. They needed reminded that we still serve a God of victory. And I don't know, maybe there's a heart here tonight that needs to be reminded. You still serve a God of victory. You still serve a God who can do the impossible. You still serve a God, listen to me, who wants you to get back on your feet. Who wants you to live a victorious life again. Who wants you to enjoy the joy of your salvation. He wants you to have victory. He wants you to have all these things restored in your life. God can. Now we got to do it God's way. And we'll give God the glory for it because we can't do it without him. But God can. And if you are saved and you're living for the Lord, you ought to be consumed and your heart fixed on giving God praise. It ought to be in our heart every day. You ought to wake up in the morning with the dawn and say, God, I want to praise you today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Lord, I love you. Lord, you're worthy of praise.